Very much. It was very beautiful. Appreciate you sharing that with us. Our culture has declared war on something seemingly harmless. It's not newsy like declaring war on drugs or declaring war on some other nation or something like that. It's simply guilt. Our culture, our society seems to have declared war on something called guilt. It's considered medieval, in many cases, obsolete, unproductive. People with feelings of personal guilt are usually referred to various professionals whose task it seems, to boost self-confidence, to be able to improve somehow their self-image. No one is supposed to feel guilty in society anymore. Some recent magazine articles under this topic of guilt includes how to stop being so tough on yourself. Guilt can drive you crazy. Guilt mongering. Get rid of the guilts. Stop pleading guilty. Guilt, letting go. And one more, don't feed the guilt monster. One headline of an advice column was titled, "It's Not Your Fault." A particular woman had written in saying that she had tried every form of therapy and communication she knew, and there was this bad habit that she just could not break. The columnist responded, "The first step you must take is to stop blaming yourself. Your compulsive behavior is not your fault. Refuse to accept blame, and above all, do not blame yourself for what you cannot control. Heaping guilt on yourself only adds to your stress, low self-esteem, worry, depression, feelings of inadequacy, and dependence on others. Let go of your guilty feelings," was the advice from this columnist. The problem is when we eliminate guilt, we also eliminate conscience. But how do most people respond to their consciences today? Do most people heed the warning messages of their consciousness, or do they simply turn off that warning flag, that warning system? The wisdom of our age says guilty feelings are not only a nuisance, but they can be harmful to your health. Therefore, you should switch them off and simply ignore what they're saying. Ignore your conscience. But do you think that's good advice from a biblical perspective? Much of the professional industry is not really assisting individuals in solving the problem of what the scripture calls sin. Instead, they just alleviate any sense of guilt, convincing people that they're sick and therefore not really responsible for their behavior. It allows them to think of themselves as patients and not evildoers, not individuals who need to change and transform their minds. By removing or reducing guilt, there's some damage that results to the human conscience. Guilt, though, can be a powerful tool relating to a Christian's conscience. It can be a very powerful tool. Today I'd like to examine from the Bible what the Bible has to say about conscience and the role that it should play in our life as Christians. Your conscience is indeed a very precious thing. It's a gift from God. It has a part to play in your continual process of conversion. We know that conversion is not just a single point in time. It's not something that we work up to and we get baptized and all of a sudden we're converted and, you know, it's all downhill from there. There's a lifelong process to conversion. And our conscience plays a very critical role in that process. Therefore, your conscience needs careful scrutiny. It needs to be guarded. It needs to be maintained and groomed. It needs to be kept strong and clean and pure. I'm sure we're all aware, if we stop to think about it, how much we utilize our conscience throughout the day. We're always making decisions, and we're always having that little voice inside our head kind of give feedback to what we're thinking and what we're doing and how we're acting. It's kind of like a big brother. It's always there. It's ever present. It's observing our thoughts and our actions. Sometimes we wish it would just simply go away, but yet it's there. It can be very persistent, and we can thank God that it is very persistent. Satan wants to snuff out the conscience, and especially the guilt that nags us when we do something wrong. He wants to snuff that out. He wants us to be okay with the fact that we do something wrong and our warning systems are all shut down for the night. Remove a guilty conscience and you remove the reality of sin. Remove the reality of sin and we take away the possibility of repentance. Take away the notion of personal guilt and eliminate the need then for our Savior. These are the start to some very big things. If we get rid of the human conscience, then we not only raise a society of future generations that are amoral, but we also then ultimately undermine the ultimate gospel of Jesus Christ. We undermine why Jesus Christ came and a whole purpose for His coming and God's plan for mankind. We, the people of God, must live in this world, but we're not to be of it. We're not to be a part of this world. We must be very careful not to assimilate into our lives the attitude toward guilt and sin that so richly permeate our society, our culture. It's the Christian's duty, though, to guard and maintain the purity of his or her conscience. Go with me over to the book of Acts, chapter 24. Acts chapter 24, and in verse 16, we kind of break into this discourse between Paul and a Roman governor by the name of Felix. And they're trying to figure out what to do with Paul, and this is kind of the beginning to the end of Paul's journey. From here, he ends up being kind of sent away. And anyway, here he's speaking with the Roman governor, Felix. Acts 24 and verse 16, Paul says, "This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men." He strove to have this pure conscience. He wanted a conscience that not only was pure and accurate as it related to his God, to our God, but also as he interacted with men as well. The New American Standard Bible uses the phrase blameless conscience. He wanted to have a blameless conscience. That's a wonderful goal that we should all have, that our conscience can't be blamed for anything that we do or think. So what is our conscience? What is our conscience? Let's begin this sermon, this topic here this afternoon. Let's define some of our terms. What is conscience? The word conscience is a combination of a couple of different Latin words, one of which means to know, the other one means together. The Greek word for this word conscience is found more than 30 times throughout the New Testament. It's a Greek word which literally means the self that knows or observes itself. The Greek word means literally the self that knows or observes itself. So it's this inner thinking. It's the voice inside our heads, if we want to say it that way. It's the one that says, "Hey, are you really sure you should be doing that?" Or, "Hey, you really shouldn't have reacted that way." Or, "Hey, you should do this." Or, don't look at that. Or, "Think this way." The self that knows or observes itself. Let's go back to the book of Romans chapter 2, just a couple pages forward in your Bibles. Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15. Romans chapter 2 and verse 14. "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." It's a couple different interesting phrases that I find here in these verses. The first one is in verse 15, where it specifically mentions that the conscience bears witness. The conscience bears witness. What is a witness? What is a witness? We know of, we most often will use the phrase witness in the in the actual setting of some sort of courtroom environment where a witness is called and they're actually testifying toward what they saw, what they heard, what they witnessed. They're giving some evidence as to facts or events. So the conscience is a witness. It's a witness. It's our individual conscious witness that testifies and bears witness against us. It witnesses, it testifies, so to speak, in the courtroom of your mind that you did this or you thought that or you didn't do this over here. It's the faculty of our minds, almost like this inner voice that witnesses or testifies concerning our actions and our thoughts. And so our conscience is this witness against what we're doing and what we're thinking. The other phrase that I find interesting here in these verses that Paul mentions is at the very end of verse 15. Not only is our conscience something that bears witness against us, but it's also a judge. It's also a judge. The last part of verse 15 says, their thoughts alternating, accusing, or defending them. In other words, your conscience not only testifies as to what you did, but it then acts as a judge. It either accuses or defends what you did, it then pronounces you either innocent or guilty. So it says, this is what happened, this is what you did, this is what you thought, and that action is okay. Or it piles on the guilt and says, you really should not have done that. So it's a witness, and then it's also the judge. The conscience is that inner voice that witnesses, judges, and then convicts us. That is, either approves or condemns our actions or thoughts. It's also, I find it interesting to note in this verse that Paul acknowledges that everybody has a conscience. It's not just those individuals that have God's Holy Spirit. We're not the only ones that have a conscience. Everybody has a conscience. Paul here is talking about the Gentiles who don't even know the law. When they kind of stumble over a portion of the law and they end up kind of keeping it by mistake, if you want to say it that way. Conscience is something they have as well. We'll get into the comparison between conscience and the Holy Spirit a little bit later on in the sermon. But the conscience is it's not the same as the Holy Spirit. Let's go back to the book of John. If you go with me over to John chapter 8. John chapter 8 and verse 9. This is the story of the lady that was brought before Jesus, and she was kind of thrown down in front of him, and all the men that brought her wanted Jesus Christ to actually condemn this lady. And if you recall the story, he stooped down and wrote something on the ground, and slowly her accusers, kind of one by one, kind of trickled away. John chapter 8 and verse 9. Then those who heard it, this is after he wrote on the ground, verse 8, those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. People, unlike animals, can contemplate their own actions, and they can make their own self-evaluations. That's the very function of conscience. What Jesus Christ did here was he pricked their conscience into doing what they knew was right. Mankind has the ability to do these moral self-evaluations. And it's good for us to do that. That's the way God designed us. God designed us to have a conscience that does those things, that's always self-evaluating. Oh, should I have said that? Should I have done that? Should I have thought that thought? Yes, no, maybe. We should always be doing these self-evaluations. That's one of the roles of our conscience. When we violate our conscience, it can accuse us. It can condemn us. It can trigger feelings of shame, perhaps. Anguish, regret, anxiety, disgrace, fear, so on and so forth. But when we follow our conscience, it defends us. It can commend us. It can bring us joy, our gladness, self-respect. It can increase our sense of well-being. The inner voice, though, of conscience varies from person to person, sometimes quite radically. So how do we know if the conscience that we have is right or wrong? How do we know if our conscience is right? Maybe we have a bad conscience. How is it that we can know that? What evaluation, what checks and balances, however you want to say it, how do we know if our conscience is good or bad or somewhere in the middle? Well, first let's look at how our conscience is formed. Our conscience is formed as a result of interaction of various factors like our cultural values, family values, traditions, what kind of educational background maybe we have, our religious upbringing, the influence of things like friends and family and peers and coworkers, that all has a part to play. Personal experience certainly plays into how our conscience is formed. Individual personality, temperament, and that list could probably go on and on. Our conscience, though, does not remain static. It doesn't remain static. We're not born with a conscience, and then it stays like that all the way until the day we die. Our conscience is always growing. It's always changing as we learn about better morals, better values, as our environment comes into play. Our conscience is always being tweaked and always growing. Culture is one of the big things that can shape our conscience. Things from how we dress to our views on alcohol to sacred cows in some parts of the world. Culture can play a huge part in what kind of moral authority we have within our conscience. Churches also tend to have a collective conscience. If you belong to a certain church organization, you know, if you're Baptist or Mennonite, you'll have a certain collective outlook, and a lot of times everyone's conscience that belongs to that organization is roughly the same. You tend to share a lot of morals and a lot of various ethical values. The content, though, of one's conscience boils down to one major thing. There's one major thing that shapes each of our conscience, regardless of what part of the world we live in, regardless of our culture, our upbringing, and that is, what is the authority that we recognize? Our conscience boils down to what kind of authority, which authority do we recognize? The voice of conscience varies according to the authorities that we recognize, whether that's authorities at home, whether that's authorities from our friends, from society, from our own personal opinions. Our conscience could be based on the authority of what we think and what we believe. The authority that we should recognize that our conscience is based around should be God and His way of life. That's the authority that our conscience should be trained on. It's not necessarily the case, but that's the authority that we should recognize, that our conscience has been trained from. Therefore, the conscience is not infallible. Our conscience can make mistakes. It can become confused. An important point, though, is that conscience is not the source of right and wrong. Our conscience is not the source of right and wrong. We can't claim conscience made me do this over here. Conscience is not the source of right or wrong. You know, we can't pipe up and say, well, because of my conscience, I can't do that, or I can't do this over here. It's important to realize that our conscience is not the source of right or wrong. God's Bible should be the source of what's right and wrong, and our conscience should be nagging us, if you want to say it in that way, to make sure that we're following what we know is right and wrong according to the Bible. The key, though, is that conscience's role is to hold us accountable to the highest standards of right and wrong that we recognize. And that's the key. Our conscience will hold us accountable for the highest level of authority that we recognize, whether that's our culture, whether that's our religion, whether that's something we do at work. Maybe it's even our own personal opinion or our personal feelings. Whatever that highest authority is, that's what our conscience will, that's the, those are the values that our conscience will hold us to. And when it sends up and says, nope, you shouldn't have, or yes, you should have, it should base it on that highest level of authority in our life. Conscience is the internalized voice of that recognized authority. So what about us? What about us? Let's go back to the question I posed a few minutes ago. How do we know if our conscience is right or wrong or somewhere in the middle? What's the takeaway that we should have from this message of examining our conscience? We know that we need to have a good conscience. I think we could all agree on that. But how does it affect us? And what should we be doing about our conscience? How can we make sure that we're keeping a clean conscience and a pure conscience? Well, I'd like to look at 3 points on having a godly-based conscience. 3 points on having a godly-based conscience. Again, keep in mind that our conscience recognizes for its moral code of right and wrong. It recognizes whatever highest level of authority is in our life. And that can be anywhere from the great God who made the universe all the way down to our own personal opinion. It could be anywhere in the middle. So 3 points on having a godly-based conscience. Number one, the first point is cleanse. Cleanse. Cleanse the bad conscience. Cleanse the bad conscience. Let's go over to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. The writer here of Hebrews says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This means through which the conscience is cleansed is the blood of Jesus Christ. Christ's sacrifice is made available so that our conscience can be cleansed, so that our conscience can be rectified with the Bible, so that we can use that as our source, as the authority in our life. A washed and a rejuvenated conscience is one evidence that a transformation is taking place inside our heads, inside our minds, and that we're becoming more and more in tuned and in line with God's way of life. The change from a bad conscience to a good one is shown as being essential to salvation. We have to change our conscience. We have to make our conscience be based off of biblical values, God's moral code. It's a great gift to be cleansed from a defiled conscience. And as the writer of Hebrews here points out, that it's through the blood of Christ that that conscience can be cleansed. So can believers persist in sinning and still enjoy a clear conscience? Can we continue in sin and still claim to have a clear conscience? Well, Paul says absolutely not. Romans chapter 6 and verse 2, Romans 6 verse 2, he poses the question. He says, how shall we who die to sin still live in it? We can't die to sin and yet still kind of wallow in it. We simply can't do that. And so if we're a true believer, if we're a true Christian, not according to the Christianity tag that society has, but according to what the Bible says is a true Christian, a true follower of Christ, if that's the way of life we want to live and lead, then we can't continue in sins and still have a clear conscience. Let's go over to the book of Titus. Titus chapter 1. Just back a couple dozen pages. Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1 and verse 15. To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. Both the mind and the conscience can become so defiled that they cease making distinctions between what's pure and what's not pure, what's clean and what's dirty, what's right and what's wrong. Through prayer and fasting, though, we can ask for God's help in identifying what's wrong about our conscience, what aspects of our conscience don't line up with Scripture, so that when we do something or say something, we can trust on those red flags and that warning system that goes on in our head. But it's through prayer and fasting that we ask God to help us ensure that we can correctly identify our things that we're doing, that our conscience can be a guide that is trustworthy. We need to ask God for help in identifying what's wrong with our conscience. And then work diligently and study diligently to scrub it and to clean it. To do this, though, we have to yield and respond to the Holy Spirit. We have to respond to God's Spirit. Because it's with God's Holy Spirit that He'll show us what's wrong with our conscience, where our thinking may be off. And we have to be able to be willing to yield to that Spirit. Be willing to yield to God's correction when He says, this part of your conscience is all messed up. Let's get in there and clean that up. Here's some scriptures. We have to be willing to yield to that. Now, let's go back over to Romans again, this time chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 and verse 1, Paul says very bluntly, I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. So he began to see a little bit of some clues as to how these two things work together, our conscience and God's Spirit. We need to be responding to the prompting of God's Holy Spirit. We need to respond to it as it convicts us in our conscience. We need to respond to that. The Holy Spirit acts upon the Christian's conscience. They're separate things, but they can work together. And as we're led by the Holy Spirit, then we can retrain and we can cleanse our conscience. Our conscience then gradually and slowly becomes more like Christ, more like the way he thought and reasoned and processed things. Part of cleansing our conscience is to keep it tender and sensitive. We need to keep our conscience tender and sensitive. And we do that by not ignoring it. We can't ignore our conscience, especially when we're trying to train it to think and be the warning system of God's word. Let's not ignore our conscience. To ignore our conscience is to deliberately and consistently fail to respond to the convictions of that inner voice. And when we do that, we end up developing a resistance to it. When the prompting of the conscience is blunted, then we become acclimatized so that its impact then is dulled. We end up not responding to it, and we end up becoming affected by it. When our conscience then is wounded, we become defiled, and the process, if it's not reversed, then becomes seared. And the Bible has some strong things to say about someone with a seared conscience. It is possible to damage one's conscience to the point of where it's destroyed, it's completely desensitized. It then can be incapable of being penetrated by God's Holy Spirit. And that's the point we don't want to get to. We don't want to ignore our conscience. We don't want to ignore the warning signs, perhaps even the guilt that conscience brings to us when we're doing something wrong. To maintain a good conscience, we need to keep it tender and sensitive. We do that by responding to it. Guilt feelings are a reliable signal that something's wrong somewhere, and we'd better come to grips with what it is and make it right. Guilt functions in the spiritual realm like pain functions in our physical realm. When something hurts on our body, it's painful, and we know, there's an issue over here someplace. Guilt is a spiritual pain that tells us that something is evil, something is off track according to God's way of life, and we've got to make that right. We need to confront it. We need to pray, and we need to, through with God's help, we need to cleanse that part of our life. So the first point is to cleanse our conscience. Cleanse our conscience. Number two, Point number two is to grow. Grow in the knowledge of God. Grow in the knowledge of God. Again, remember that our conscience only warns us according to the highest level of authority that we recognize in our life. And what our conscience should be based off of is God's Word, God's Bible. That should be the highest authority in our life. And if so, then our conscience can appropriately warn us and send out these feelings of guilt and, hey, what about this? Hey, you shouldn't be doing that based off of God's Word. The inner voice of the conscience can be inaccurate, though, in its testimony. Again, it bears witness to the standards of the authorities that we recognize. We have to make sure that the authorities that our conscience recognizes is the Bible, that's the only source of the authority that we recognize consciously. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 shows that the conscience can be an error when judging to eat certain meats as being sin, when in fact nothing was wrong with eating that particular meat. Therefore, our conscience needs to be trained. Our conscience needs to be trained. Again, it's not that we get baptized and all of a sudden we have a perfect conscience and it can perfectly warn us and it can perfectly, you know, help us. Our conscience needs to be trained. Remember, it's not a static thing. Our conscience is not static. It's capable of growth. And in fact, it needs growth. It needs to grow. It needs to be trained. The Christian conscience is a lifelong process of being shaped by the Word of God. Our conscience must be firmly built on the foundation of who and what God is, His Bible, His way of life, His laws and commandments and testimonies. This requires education of our conscience. We have to teach it. We have to read about God's Word. We have to pray about God's Word. We have to talk about God's Word so that our conscience then is appropriately trained that direction. The more God's knowledge we have, the more we can apply it. The more we apply it, then the closer we come to the fullness and the likeness of Christ. Let's go back again to 2 Timothy. Actually, I don't think we've been there yet today, so it's the first time. Let's, for the first time, go to the book of 2 Timothy. Second Timothy chapter 2. Second Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. New King James Version Bible says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." How can we have a conscience based on God's word if we don't do this verse? If we're not diligent in what we do, if we're not diligent in how we live our life. Some other Bible translations will say, study. I don't particularly like that phrase, study to present yourself approved. When Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, this New Testament as we know it had not been put together and canonized. Much of the Old Testament were not available to the mass public. Studying is more of a modern term that we have. We break open our Bibles, we open our pages of our Bibles, and we read, we study. I like the way the New King James words it, though, to be diligent. Be diligent to present yourself, because that tells me something to do. However I do it, whether it's through study or prayer or fasting or whatever it is, it tells me that I have to be diligent. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God. I have to, at one point in the future, stand before my God and give account for what I do and for what I say and for how I act and behave. And I need to be living a life that's diligently I need to be living a life that's diligent to the perspective that I'm right with God, that my conscience is trained this direction, that my conscience is trained toward God's word. Be diligent in all that you do, in all that you think and say and read and talk about. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Our conscience can do that. but it has to be trained. Our conscience can be that early warning system that something's about to blow up, that something's about to go wrong. Let's take this verse and let's apply it in our life. Let's make sure that our conscience is trained for this verse. Our conscience must be accurately trained and honed. It's not done through movies. It's not done through games. It's not done through self-help books or through gossiping or this avenue or that avenue. It's done through being engaged in God's Word, by being diligent in what we read and what we're learning. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8 says that we should grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord. When we grow, we're expanding. We should always be learning. Our minds should always be expanding. Our conscience should always be under development, should always be in a developmental stage of growth and learning. Again, God's Word must be the highest authority in our life, because that's what our conscience is based off of. Point number three. Action. To maintain a clear and healthy conscience, it requires action. A clear and healthy conscience requires action. Turn with me back to the book of James. James chapter 4. James chapter 4, and we'll read verses 8, 9, and 10. I particularly like these verses because it has a lot of action words in it. It tells me things that I need to be doing. It's something that I can really grip my hands around and actually know what I should be doing. James chapter 4 and verse 8, draw near to God. That's on me to do. I have to draw near to Him. He will draw near to me. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. The Bible is filled with things we should be doing. If we back up even in verse 7, submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. These are beautiful verses that we can take action on. Through the process of training our conscience and growing our conscience and working with our conscience, we need to be submitting to God. We need to be resisting Satan, resisting his influence. Those are actionable things in our life. It's not just that we take the Bible and we go sit over in a corner someplace and we close the door. There's time for that, but then there's time to open the door and go out and do something about it. Interact with people and serve people and give to them. Submit to God, resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Having a clear and healthy conscience requires action, though. Requires energy on our part. Effort on our part. Our conscience is either becoming more sensitive or it's becoming more desensitized every day. Something's happening to our conscience every day, though. It doesn't remain static. So what direction is your conscience moving? Is it growing positively toward God's way of life? Or is it becoming more and more swamped and overwhelmed and kind of muddled up? It all depends on our response to its warning system, which is, again, what the conscience does for us. Acknowledgement and confession of sin is a great first step. We can say, for example, if our conscience convicts us that we've been neglecting something in our life, then we need to acknowledge that. We need to repent of it. We need to make actionable progress toward not doing that and changing that behavior. That's where the action comes in. It's the energy and the effort that's exerted in order to change that facet of our life. We can't take the warning system and say, oh, yeah, it's that warning system again. I'll just snooze it and deal with it another time. We have to take action on it. We have to do something about it. God designed us to have this warning system called the conscience. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I'd like to go over there if you'll follow me that direction. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul says, "For I know of nothing against myself." That's a fancy way of saying, I'm not aware of any sins. I know of nothing against myself. I'm not aware of anything that I'm doing wrong. I'm not aware of issues in my life. I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. He doesn't take it easy. He knows that there's something wrong. He knows that there's sins. "For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this." Just because he's not aware of it doesn't mean that he can jump in his lazy boy chair and pull that lever and kick the legs up and grab the iced tea and he's all set. "I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord." Paul realized that there was a higher court than the court of his conscience. He realized that there was a higher authority than what he thought, than what his mind, his conscience even, was telling him. He knew that God was his ultimate judge. And Paul worked every day to make sure that his conscience was trained and honed and worked with, that throughout his life it became more and more and more in line, with God's way of life. In conclusion, all three of these points, cleanse our conscience, grow in the knowledge of God, and have action, all three of those steps require God's help. They all require God's help. It requires a close relationship with Him to have a balanced and a healthy conscience. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6 says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you?" We're not just human beings walking around. We're not just human beings walking around on a Saturday afternoon looking sharp and beautiful. If we're baptized, God has a temple in us. And if we're not baptized, God's Spirit is still working with us, drawing us and encouraging us toward repentance and baptism. But if we're baptized, that temple is in us, and God literally dwells in us through His Holy Spirit. God's Spirit living in us and our conscience are two different things. We shouldn't automatically assume that the voice in our head is God's Spirit. It's helping us to excuse whatever it is that we're doing. Our conscience should be trained with the help of the Holy Spirit to be able to be that proper warning system. Let's cleanse our conscience and train it in God's way of life. Let's not ignore those guilty feelings. That's what society right now is saying, doing with Satan's influence. Don't be guilt. Don't be guilt-ridden. Just release it and let it go. Guilt is a bad thing. Well, according to God's word, guilt is not a bad thing. Guilt tells us that something's wrong in our life. Let's not ignore those guilty feelings, but let's explore them. Let's explore that guilt with the help of God's Holy Spirit to examine what's wrong. Because our conscience is telling us that we shouldn't be doing something. Let's explore those things in light of God's inspired word. Let's find that sin. Let's root it out and repent from it and move in a better direction. Brethren, let's pray and ask God to help us develop a clean and pure conscience. One that takes the prodding of the Holy Spirit with humility. One that's able to take correction from God in order to be the repentant sinner that God wants us to be. And in order to be a future inheritor to God's eternal family.